Jesus is going to set us free from our captors, from those hated Romans. Jesus will defeat our enemies. He will establish the glorious kingdom of God of which the prophets spoke. But Luke warns us right here from the outset that the people were mistaken. I mean, just the way he words it. He says they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, to appear, to be physical, to be visible immediately. But they didn't realize that the kingdom of God was coming in two phases. And we've talked about this before, so I'll try not to exhaust it right now. But, you know, Luke has been showing us that Jesus, yes, is in fact bringing in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's why he speaks with such authority. That's how he's driving out demons. Jesus himself has said, if I'm doing this with the finger of God, or other accounts say, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom of God is in your midst. So, yes, Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God, but he's bringing in a spiritual kingdom now, and a physical kingdom will come at Christ's return. So that's what I mean, that the prophets presented, just talked about the kingdom of God as a whole. But what the New Testament shows us is that it's actually coming in two phases. Spiritual kingdom now, physical kingdom at Christ's second coming. So yes, Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to defeat their enemies. But not, it wasn't the Romans that he was going to defeat right now. He was going to defeat sin and death by willingly dying on a Roman cross in the place of sinners and then rising again. Jesus was going to set them free. He was going to set them free from the penalty and power of sin. And in Jerusalem, yes, Jesus would claim his throne, but not the physical throne of David, not yet. After his resurrection, Jesus would ascend to his heavenly throne at the Father's right hand. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But you understand the kind of the misunderstanding that's happening here. This is why they're so excited. And we're going to see that even with the triumphal entry, right? In our next passage or here very soon. So this misunderstanding about when the kingdom of God would appear led Jesus to give this parable now, beginning in verse 12. Okay, so that's so helpful for us as we interpret this. Jesus wants to teach them, all who have ears to hear, teach them about the kingdom of God, teach them about himself as king. So those are, and then not only that, but then what are we to be doing as subjects of his kingship, as members of his kingdom? Okay? So all of this the parable is going to show us. So look at verse 12. He, Jesus, said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, right away, this scenario was familiar to Jesus' hearers because in their historical setting, their rulers often went to Rome to receive their kingship from the emperor, right? Rome was over the Jews, but nevertheless, there were Jewish leaders in place, but they would often have to go to Rome to get their authority, to get their rule, their kingship from the Roman rulers. In fact, just such a thing had happened in the recent history of Jesus' hearers. Herod the Great, who's the Herod in Matthew chapter 2, right, when we're getting into the birth account of Jesus. He's the one who had the baby boys killed in Bethlehem when he learned about Jesus' birth. Well, when he died very soon after that account, as a matter of fact. His son, Archelaus, was in line to become king. And so history tells us that Archelaus went to Rome to receive his legal rights to become king from Caesar Augustus. And this was a famous incident in their history, in their recent history especially, because a group of Jews at that time also went to Rome to protest Archelaus becoming king. Archelaus was known to be cruel. He was known to be unfit to rule. So these Jews acted just like what we're going to see in verse 14. Of the people who said, this delegation that goes that says, we don't want him to be king, right? It's talking about Archelaus. We don't want him to be king over us. So no doubt this historical account must have been in Jesus' mind because it's interesting. Archelaus did, in fact, you know, receive authority and a rulership. And he built a palace in Jericho. So, again, we don't know for sure, but I just think it's fascinating to think Jesus very likely may have been telling this parable to them while standing right in the shadow of this palace, right? And so this is all going to be fresh in their mind. Oh, yeah, we know what you're talking about. Yeah, that just happened with Archelaus, you know, here in recent, in our lifetimes. Okay? But now here in Jesus' parable, and this is important for us to get, we're going to see as we go through this, Jesus is the nobleman. He's the one who's going into a distant land to receive a kingship. He's about to travel to a distant land, not Rome, but heaven, to receive his kingship and then eventually to return to establish his physical rule. So it's amazing that Jesus would compare, in a sense, kind of compare himself with such an evil person as Archelaus. But really, it serves his purposes here and now as he's explaining what he's about to do, right? He's, as Jesus often did, he's using situations and contexts that they're familiar with to help them understand what's happening. So he's explaining what he's about to do when he goes to Jerusalem. So let's make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying. I want to look again at verse 12. Again, now through the lens that Jesus is talking about himself. He's the nobleman here. So look at verse 12 with me again. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Okay, so that's Jesus. So if you think about it, Jesus came to earth and he was the eternal Son of God. So really, he already had a right to rule. I mean, this is God in the flesh. But instead, we know that he willingly laid down his life by dying on the cross in the place of sinners. And then 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand in heaven, where Jesus received the heavenly kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And that leads me to point one, if you're taking the notes here. Jesus is king now and will return. Right? That's what we see already from verse 12. Two important truths. Jesus is king now and he will return. I mean, right, those are truths that even our youngest ones can understand this morning by God's grace. And what important truths to hold on to. Jesus is king now and he will return. And we see that from verse 12. Upon his resurrection and ascension, Jesus went into the distant land, right, to use his words here, of heaven, where he has received a kingdom. And time again in the New Testament, we see the apostles preaching this way or teaching this way. They're portraying Christ's resurrection and ascension as his exaltation to kingship. Okay, did you catch that? The apostles portray Christ's resurrection and ascension as his exaltation to kingship. For example, Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 19, jumping into this prayer of Paul's, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You see, Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven was really his exaltation to kingship. He is reigning now from the Father's right hand as king over his people. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. This is verse 1 of chapter 8. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Okay? So Jesus reigns now in heaven as our king. From his heavenly throne at the Father's right hand, Jesus is reigning now. He is building his kingdom now. How? Well, by gathering his people from every nation through faith in the gospel. So that's important for us to have that biblical view of Christ, that he is king now. And he's building a kingdom. His spirit is going forth. Just as we saw as an example with Zacchaeus. His spirit is going forth and seeking and saving the lost and adding to his kingdom. All in preparation for his return. Once all his people are gathered in, Jesus will return to earth to judge his enemies and to establish his physical, universal kingdom. So again, we've seen this taught throughout the Gospel of Luke. We see it yet again here from Jesus in this parable. Jesus is king now and he will return. So as his followers, we are citizens of his heavenly kingdom. We're members of the kingdom of God. As Colossians 1 says, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are citizens of his heavenly kingdom, that kingdom that will one day become the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. So as we've, again, already talked about through our studies, the kingdom of God is already present, but is not yet completed. That's what we talk about when we say already, not yet. The kingdom of God is already present, but is not yet completed. God has graciously delivered us from the domain of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of Christ. We are already members of the kingdom of God, but for now, that kingdom is an invisible spiritual kingdom because, as verse 11 teaches, it's not yet appeared. But when Christ returns, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God, Revelation 11:15 says. The kingdom of God will encompass the whole world. It will appear for everyone to see. The kingdom of God becomes the new heavens and the new earth. See, the apostles did not understand this at first. Of course, initially, right, we've seen that they didn't understand why Jesus was even going to die in the first place, right? You know, I mean, once God had opened their eyes to the fact that he was the Messiah, they were kind of like the rest of these people here in Luke 19. All right, let's do this, you know. We're right behind you, Jesus, as you come and kick out the Romans. But no, Jesus has been telling them, no, I'm going to have to die, I'm going to have to die. But then even after he dies and rises again, if you just want to flip ahead to Acts chapter 1, right, which is Luke's second work here. Even after his resurrection and Jesus is appearing, right? We know he spent 40 days here on earth appearing to many witnesses who would then become his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Verse 6, Acts 1, 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, right? They're speaking to the risen Christ, the risen Jesus. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? All right, Jesus, you died and rose again. Now is when the kingdom of God is going to appear. Now is when it becomes a physical kingdom. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then what happens? Boom, he ascends up to the Father's right hand. So see, Jesus tells them, Not yet, right? Not yet for time for the kingdom of God to appear physically. But you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be building the kingdom of God. And so then that leads right into Pentecost when he sends the Holy Spirit down, what he just promised for them to do. And that's when the apostles are empowered to become his witnesses. And we see them start to proclaim the truth of this heavenly kingship of Christ. And proclaim this already not yet of the kingdom of God. So in Acts chapter 2, you've got Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. Then you've got Peter's sermon that takes place in reaction to that, to what just happened at Pentecost. And just listen there, if you're still in Acts, you could flip ahead to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Right? What's just happened now is the Spirit has come down. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, talking about Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you see, by Acts 2, by the time the Spirit has come down, the apostles get it. They get it. Jesus is king. He is reigning that He's reigning from the Father's right hand. We're His witnesses. He's still, this is a time of grace and mercy where more are being gathered into His kingdom. All things have been put under His feet, and He will return one day. Whew. So already in this first verse of the parable, Jesus has taught us important truths. He is King now and He will return. But the parable goes on to focus on what we as members of His kingdom are to be doing while we wait, while we await His return. What are we to be doing? Well, in verse 13, Jesus explains what the nobleman did before he departed for the distant land to receive his kingdom. Okay, so look at verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So the nobleman gathered 10 of his servants and gave them each a mina. A mina was an amount of money in their day equivalent to about, depending on where you read, anywhere from 3 to 4 months' wages, basically. So we'll call it 3.5. Okay? 3.5 months' wages. The nobleman entrusted the mina to each of his servants and told them to employ the mina to his profit while he was gone. That's what he's saying here. Engage in business until I come. Make a profit with this. Right? Expand my influence. I mean, if we're talking just merely business terms, right? He's saying make a profit. Matthew chapter 25 contains a similar parable involving a larger unit of money called a talent. And probably for some of us, that's maybe the more familiar parable, the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, the man going away gives one servant 5 talents, another 2 talents, and a third servant 1 talent. And likewise, these servants are told to put these talents to use for their master's profit while he's gone. Both the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and the parable of the minas here in Luke 19 are about followers of Christ being good stewards as we await his return. And many scholars have concluded that Matthew's parable of the talents emphasizes the variety of gifts and abilities that Christ gives his people to be used for his service. Whereas Luke's emphasis, we're going to see, I think, is on the gospel. So in other words, what I'm saying is in the parable of the talents, you've got one guy getting 5 talents, one, three, two, one. So that seems to be focusing on more the fact that, hey, we all have different gifts and abilities. We all have different amounts of resources, but all of it, whatever we have, should be being used to serve God. And that's definitely true. But it seems like Luke's emphasis, where they all just get one mina, they all get the same thing. And so, you know, scholars have been thinking, well, what is it that all of us as followers of Christ, what is it that we all have the same? And so they have concluded that it's the gospel. The gospel. This Luke's parable of the minas is specifically referring to our stewardship of the gospel message. That has been entrusted to us. I mean, we saw that those words in 2 Corinthians 5, right? We have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. And this makes sense because we all have different amounts of time, talent, and treasure to be given for Christ's service. But the one resource we all have equally and in common is the gospel message. And that leads me to point number 2. Jesus has entrusted us with the gospel to invest for His profit. As followers of Christ, we are charged to faithfully employ the gospel together corporately as a church, individually in our relationships, all for, when you say for profit, what does that mean, right? We're not talking about money. When we say it's for Christ's profit, it's for the advancement of His kingdom. We're to employ the gospel for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And again, if you're, I understand talking about employing the gospel or investing the gospel, those may be phrases we don't use very often, and so that may be kind of confusing some of you. Another way of looking at this is the Great Commission, right? We're more familiar with that. That's what he's talking about, the Great Commission. Christ's parable of the minas gives the same charge that the risen Christ gave to all who would be his followers in Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So when we talk about investing the gospel, that's what we're talking about. The Great Commission, we're talking about making disciples. Think about it, loved ones. We have been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the good news that Christ died in the place of sinners and rose again so that all who would believe in Him can be forgiven of their sins and saved from the wrath of God. We've been transformed by this gospel, and now we've been given that same gospel message to take to unbelievers and believers alike as we explain how to live out the gospel. So Christians are to faithfully proclaim and live out the gospel so that the lost may be converted and so that babes in Christ may grow to mature manhood. This is how Christ advances His kingdom. This is how Christ makes a profit, to use the terminology of our parable here. I don't have time this morning, but if you look at Colossians chapter 1, it uses the metaphor of a vine growing and bearing fruit, right? And so we talk about that kind of picture. You know, the kingdom of God, the gospel growth is like a vine that's going out and more branches are being added to it, right, as people come to Christ. But not only are branches being added to it, but then those branches are being discipled. And so then they're bearing fruit. They're growing healthy as they draw from Christ. And they're bearing fruit. So that's what we're talking about here. I mean, I don't want us only to think about conversions, although praise God, we want to be seeing that by God's grace. We want to see the lost be reconciled. But we're also talking about growing in Christ as well. God has entrusted us with the gospel message to take to the lost and to disciple those who are in Christ. Christ is glorified as individuals are added to His kingdom and as His children bear fruit from growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This kind of growth comes not by man's gimmicks and programs, right? But only by the grace of God working through the gospel being sown into the lives of people. And again, sometimes we refer to that here as gospel growth. Gospel growth. That's the kind of growth we want to be focused on by making disciples by faithfully investing the gospel into people's lives. Okay? Investing the gospel is our privilege. And this parable reminds us it is our stewardship. Which leads me to point number 3. At Christ's return, we will give an account for what we did with the gospel. Look at verse 15. When He returned, right, the nobleman, or now we can call Him the king, right? Because He has went and He has received a kingdom. And it says it again here, verse 15. When He returned, having received the kingdom, He ordered these servants to whom He had given the money to be called to Him, that He might know what they had gained by doing business. So the nobleman, again, or the king, having received his kingdom from a distant land, he returns. And upon his return, he gathers all his servants, right? The ones he had given the minas to. And he says, hey, let's give an account. Let's talk about what is your mina earned. And again, this harkens us back to what Pastor Shannon read from 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's what we're talking about here in the parable. All believers will give an account of what we did with all that God entrusted to us. And certainly that does include our time, talents, and treasures, right, as the saying goes. And yes, that is an important stewardship. But specifically today, we're thinking about giving an account for the gospel. Christ has graciously saved us through the good news of Jesus Christ and entrusted that message to us. And one day, we'll have to stand before Christ and answer to Him for what we did with the gospel. Did we preach the gospel to ourselves, seeking to understand who we are in Christ, that we might put to death sin and grow in holiness? Did we teach the gospel to our children, faithfully sowing the truth of Christ crucified and risen into them, teaching and modeling the implications of the gospel, all the while praying for God to give the growth? Did we proclaim the gospel to the lost that we came in contact with? Did we look for opportunities to point people to Jesus Christ? Did we invite people to church so that they would hear the gospel? Did we bring the gospel while meeting physical needs through ministries in our community? Did we invest in the gospel? Here's where the money comes into it, right? Did we invest in the gospel, both locally and around the world? As a church, did we invest the gospel into each other, seeking by God's grace to make disciples, to spur one another on to growth in Christ? That's what we're called to do, loved ones. Not only have we been saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we've been entrusted with that gospel that same gospel to invest in others for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. Verse 15 teaches that when Jesus returns, we will give an account to Him of what we did with the gospel. And the report we give will bring a response from Jesus. And as the parable continues, we see the Lord's response to the different types of reports that He receives from His servants. This is letter A in the outline. Faithfulness will be rewarded with responsibilities in the kingdom. Faithfulness will be rewarded with responsibilities in the kingdom. Look at verse 16. The first came, right? The first servant came saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Verse 18, the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And I don't take too much of the fact that it doesn't list his well done. I think that's just how, you know, Jesus told her, or Luke's writing or whatever. I think he receives a commendation here too. He's like, and you are to be over 5 cities. Right? I think the Lord's happy about that. The first two servants gave a good report, and so they were generously rewarded. The first two servants gave a good report that while their master was away, they had put their entrusted mina to work, and it had produced more minas for their master. These are followers of Christ who, during their lives, invested the gospel into the lives of others, and again, even into themselves. And the result was an increase in the kingdom of God, right? More converts, more fruit, more growth, more disciples, more maturity. And look, the result was amazing, right? The gospel had yielded a remarkable return. The first servant's mina made 10 minas more, and the second servant's mina produced 5 minas. That's 1,000% profit and 500% profit, respectively. Impressive. Amazing. It shows us the power of the gospel, the multiplication of the gospel. Just like the parable of the sower of the seeds, right? And, you know, talking about human soils and different ones get choked out by things. But the one that is good soil, man, it produces an abundance. We may not always see the results from our gospel investing. Again, now I'm thinking about that metaphor of harvesting and things. So I want to encourage you right now. I'm trying to challenge you, but I'm also trying to encourage you. As you're investing the gospel, you may not always see the results from your gospel investing. And certainly you probably won't see them right away. But take heart that the gospel is powerful. The word of God does not return void. Just as Paul said in Romans 1, it is the power of God into salvation, right? He's not ashamed of it. It will yield a harvest in Christ's kingdom at the proper time. So loved ones, keep taking the gospel into the Bible clubs. Keep taking the gospel into the jails. Keep teaching your kids the gospel. Keep pointing your neighbors and family to Christ. Keep discipling people in your church, because the gospel is at work. God is at work through the investment of your gospel. Through the investment of the gospel that's been entrusted to you. Lives are being changed. By God's grace, hearts are being changed. Minds are being renewed. Disciples are being made. People are being added to the kingdom of God. Eyes are being opened to the glory of the gospel. Commitment to and love for Christ is growing. Holiness is being pursued. Hunger for God's word is being instilled. Priorities of Christ's kingdom are being formed. The foundation for generations being pointed to Christ are being laid. Did you catch that? As you invest the gospel, it's very possible that the foundation for generations being pointed to the gospel, generations being invested with the gospel, that foundation is being laid now. God is at work through your gospel investments. We will probably never know the full investment report until we stand before Christ and it's revealed to us. But take heart, loved ones, the gospel you are sowing will bear fruit for the glory of God. And on that day of accounting, when the fruit is tallied, you will be rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that amazing? Notice the generosity of the returning king in the parable. The servant who reported a profit of 10 minas was put in charge of 10 cities. The one who reported a 5 mina profit was given charge over 5 cities. These cities represent responsibilities in Christ's eternal kingdom. King Jesus says, you've proved yourself useful in service to my kingdom during this life. I'm going to give you even greater opportunities to be useful in the age to come. Richard Phillips says, quote, Christ's faithful servants will be viceroys with Him in His eternal reign. Our reward is companionship with Him and fellowship in the blessed employment of glory. Employment of glory. The grace and generosity of our Lord. Jesus, think about this. You know, as Jesus is giving out these rewards, would it not be appropriate for the servants to stay back? But Lord, Jesus, this was your mina. It was your mina to begin with. It was your Spirit who gave life and growth. All we have and all we are is because of your grace in saving us first who didn't deserve it. And now you would continue to pour out your blessings and rewards upon us? Amazing grace. But yet Jesus says, now for eternity, I'm giving you even more opportunities to serve me and bring glory to my name. As amazing and generous as those, the grace of the Lord Jesus is amazing and generous. And besides just the cities and the responsibilities, I mean, just to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That will be a great reward right there. So faithfulness will be rewarded, but beginning in verse 20, we see that failure to invest the gospel will bring punishment. Verses 20 through 26, we'll just kind of work our way quickly through them. Verse 20, then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Right? So you see, this is a servant who didn't labor for the king, didn't invest the mina. He's not invested the gospel into anyone's life, not even himself. He's not valued the gospel. He's kept it hidden. He didn't obey his master. He's not born any fruit for Christ's kingdom. He's not demonstrated any love for Christ or concern for Christ's glory. And so he has an excuse that we read in verse 21. He's said, I didn't do this. Verse 21, for I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. It seems like this faithless servant shows that he doesn't even know his master. Right? You know, because I'm not real. His description of the master doesn't sit well with me. The servant takes this master to be a severe man, but yet throughout this parable, we've seen that the master is generous. He's gracious. He's a generous and gracious king. And so I don't think that this servant really even knows the master very well. But nevertheless, the king replies to the servant in verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? I don't think that the king is affirming the wicked servant's opinion of him. I think he's simply just saying, hey, I'm going to judge you by your own words. If you truly believed that I was such a severe man who cares so much about profit, why did you not at the very least put my money in the bank so that it could be gaining some interest? So rather than a reward, this wicked servant is punished by the master. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, we have a question at this point, okay? There's a question as to whether this third servant represents either fruitless Christians who are barely saved. I mean, like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3:15, they're saved as one escaping a burning building as through the flames with the smell of smoke still on them, saved by the skin of their teeth. Is that what this is talking about? Or does this third servant stand for professing Christians who are shown to be unbelievers by their lack of fruit? In other words, it could very well stand for nominal Christians, right? Christians in name only, but by their lack of knowledge of, their lack of obedience to, their lack of concern for the master, and their lack of fruit, all of that has proven that their true identity is that they are in fact unbelievers. And we see that often in Scripture. It's hard to be sure, which it is from Luke's parable. Now, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which again is a different parable, but a very similar parable. Not only in the fact that it's talking about stewardship, but I mean, even in the way it's laid out, is very similar. It gives evidence for the case that this is actually an unbeliever. Because in the parable of the talents, as we get toward the end of that, in Matthew 25:30, this third type of servant who didn't produce anything for his master, who hid the talent, listen to what the master says to him, 25:30 of Matthew 25:30. "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So in that parable, clearly the servant who did not invest the talent for the master's profit was treated as an unbeliever. And so that leads me to conclude that even here in Luke 19, I think it's better to understand this wicked servant as someone who is an unbeliever, someone who is rejected by the king and therefore condemned to judgment. But either way, loved ones, you don't want to be that third type of servant, right? You don't want to stand before Christ not having invested the gospel, this precious, the most precious thing there is, not having invested it, even in yourself, not even holding to it yourself. The parable ends in verse 27 with the king addressing the group of people who had openly rebelled against his reign back in verse 14. Remember that delegation that went and said, "We don't want this man to be king over us." Now the king turns and addresses them, verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." That leads me to the final point, number four. All who reject Christ's rule as king will suffer eternal destruction. All who reject Christ's rule as king will suffer eternal destruction. This parable portrays in stark terms God's future judgment on all who reject Christ as king. When Jesus tells this parable, again, keep in mind the context. He was only 1 week from the cross, where the crowds would reject Jesus as king. In fact, they would shout, "We have no king but Caesar." And people declare the same rebellion today when they reject the gospel. They will not believe that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. They will not acknowledge that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to the risen Christ. They reject Christ's rule and the authority of His word on their lives. And what a terrible, terrible future awaits them. So if you're here today and you've never bowed your knee to Jesus, you've never declared your loyalty to Him through repentance and faith, I urge you to do that today. And I pray that the Spirit is enabling you to do that today. Because we will all stand before King Jesus. And when we do, we need to be in His kingdom, because then it'll be too late if we're not. It's encouraging again to see, as just as we see all throughout Scripture, and I'm bringing this all to a close, that even though people reject, even though as Psalm 2 says, you know, the nations of the world rage against the Lord's anointed, it doesn't stop His kingship, right? He's received that kingdom. He's coming back to complete His kingdom. No one's going to stop it. Praise God. So be encouraged, loved ones, even as you see evil abound. Jesus is reigning. He is reigning. He is returning. He is building His kingdom. So keep making gospel investments. I'm going to close there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word. We praise You for Your grace, Lord, even as we have been able to consider once again the gospel. What a precious truth it is. What a beautiful and precious and powerful and life-giving truth the gospel is. And, oh, Father, I pray that none of us would just reject the gospel, that You would give us all ears to hear and to believe, faith to believe and repent. May none of us treat this precious gospel with disdain. And Father, I pray that You would help us to continue to invest the gospel, continue to meditate on the gospel, continue to preach the gospel to ourselves and to others. Lord, help us to understand the depths of who we are in Christ and all the implications for us in the gospel. Help us to boldly take the gospel to others. And Father, as we do this, may we not be like the servant who is motivated by fear. I pray that we would be motivated by love for certainly the lost, that we would have the compassion of Christ for the lost, by love for you, by a zeal for your glory. And Father, as we do this, I pray that we would not, we would never lose sight of our own relationship with you. I pray that our lives would not become so busy with activity for Christ that we lose the beauty of our relationship with Christ. And so as we invest the gospel, may it just draw us nearer to you as our loving Savior. And may it increase our worship for you as our mighty and righteous King. We praise you that you are King, that you are building your kingdom, and we pray that you would continue to build and add to your kingdom, and grow your kingdom all around us and in our families and through our church, through your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. This comes from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.